All right, good morning. If you have a Bible, go ahead and grab it. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 8 this morning. Everybody doing well? Great. Awesome. Good to be with you. I'm so glad that you're here. If you're worshiping online, we're thankful that you would tune in and worship with us this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we're going to continue our series, Messy Church. You may recall that the Messy Church series is all about people. The church is about people. It's not about a building. It's not about what we do or we don't do. It's about people. And people, I don't know if you know this or not, are messy. Yep, we're a messy bunch. And so if the church is about people, then the church is a bit messy. And so what Paul is doing is helping us see how the gospel transforms the mess and turns it into something really beautiful, right? And that's the whole point of the series, 1 Corinthians, is God taking something that's a mess in the gospel, transforming it into making it something beautiful. So over the last couple of weeks, as we've been working through this series, there's been two different themes that we've worked through. Today, we're going to begin at the third one. And the third one is Christian freedom. So what we're talking about this morning is Christian freedom. Now, in the first century, there was a lot of debate about what can Christians do? What should Christians not do? And crazy enough, there's still a lot of debate about that 2,000 years later. Right, even in this room, if I were to poll the room, there would be people in the room who would say, yes, I agree with that, no, I don't. Yes, we can do that, no, we can't. Yes, we can, absolutely, no, we can't. Right, even in our room today, 2,000 years later, we're still disagreeing over different things on what we can do and what we can't. And so today, what I want to do is I want to get to the truth about Christian freedom. So what is Christian freedom? What did Paul mean when he was talking about this phrase, Christian freedom? What are we free to do? What should we not do? And so we're going to talk about that as we unpack 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and then on into chapter 10 and then I think even into 11. So anyway, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the truth about freedom. You might pick up with me in verse 1. Okay, here's what Paul has to say. Now concerning food offered to idols. I know nobody's sacrificing food to idols in this room. I don't think, at least that hasn't made its way into the counseling room that I'm aware of at this point. So, no, concerning food offered to idols, here's what Paul says. We know that, quote unquote, all of us possess knowledge, and this, quote unquote, knowledge puffs up, but Paul says love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Now, in this passage, the Corinthians are continuing their theme of asking Paul specific questions about the Christian life. Their young believers are trying to figure out, hey, what are we doing? What can we do? What can we not do? And all that stuff. And so here they are. They're asking Paul a particular question, but they're doing it with a little bit of an arrogant tone, let's say. We might frame it up like this way. It'd be like them asking the question, hey, Paul, so we think we know the answer to this question because we know everything. And because people don't know the right answer to this question, we want you to affirm what we already know to be true. Hey, what should we do about meat that's been sacrificed to idols? Right, that's kind of the heart of which that they are asking this question. And rather than Paul affirming the more arrogant folks in the room who are saying, oh, we know everything, Paul actually rebukes them. He rebukes them. He says, hey, listen, knowledge is a good thing, but it can also lead us to belittle or disregard others rather than loving them. And that's exactly what's happening in Corinth. They're taking their Christian freedom and they're lording it over other people, saying, oh, we can do whatever we want to do, and they end up lording it over people. And Paul says, no. Christian freedom is not about what you can do or what you shouldn't do, but rather it's about loving other people more than you love your self-indulgence. We're going to cover that at length this morning. So Paul says, whoa. Hey, it's not about what you can do. It's not about what you can't do. It's about loving other people more than you love yourself. And sadly, again, this is what's happening in Corinth. You've got two groups of people. You got one group who says, you know what? Christian freedom gives us license. Go for it. If you want to eat meat, sacrifice idols, get after it. There's another group who's like, no way. But what Paul is helping us see is that even if we don't agree on everything, there's a couple of things that we ought to be able to agree on, that we should love one another even when we do not agree, which in a Baptist church, you know how that goes. So Point in case, we're to love one another more than we love our position on certain things, okay? Now, you may be thinking, okay, well, Logan, I hear you, but what in the world does sacrifice and meat to idol? I mean, how in the world, what does that have anything to do with us in this room? That's what I've been thinking about all week. And I've tried to draw some applications, we'll get there, but what in the world does that have anything to do with us? And the truth of the matter is, it doesn't. It really doesn't. There's nobody in here who's struggling with sacrificing meat to idols. However, at least I don't think so. Come see me after if we need to talk. But I don't think that's necessarily happening. But the principle, I think, applies very much to our life and our culture and to specifically the church culture in which we live. So the principle does impact us. Now, let me talk about a little bit of why, because it's helpful for context, why this is a really important topic in the church of Corinth. So we've talked about Corinth quite a bit, right? It's a happening place, tons of gods, tons of temples to these gods, right? And if anyone wanted to go worship these gods, by the way, if they wanted to go worship, they were there to worship, to seek this god's approval, and to receive this god's favor. And so what they would do is they would take this meat that they had more than likely sacrificed, right? They kill kill a cow. They take this big chunk of meat, and then they would take that to the priest of that temple, and then that temple priest would then cut that piece of meat into thirds. So the first third would be burned as a sacrifice. The second third would be taken by the priest, and the priest could take that home, and he could, you know, he could feed his family with that part of the sacrifice, or he could throw a party, he could sell it to the marketplace if he needed a side hustle, you know, he could do that. The third part was for the worshiper. So the priest would then in turn would give back a third of that piece of meat back to the worshiper. Same thing, the worshiper could take that home, feed his family with that meat, or he could take it to the marketplace, sell it, or he could have a big banquet and feed several different people as well. So the point of that is that in Corinth, you could not go anywhere without being confronted with this issue of idol meat. So for example, if I'm invited to a banquet or maybe a party, well, there's about a 90% chance that I'm going to come into contact with idol meat. It's a big deal. If I go to the market, you know, if I go down to the local HEB and I buy a steak, there's a good chance that steak at some point was sacrificed to an idol. And so the whole point of this is that if you were living in first century Corinth, there's a really, really good chance that you would come into contact with meat that has been sacrificed to idol. In fact, you couldn't get away from it, which is the reason why it's such a big deal. Now, let's just say if you were to be one who said, you know what, I'm going to refrain from eating idol meat. Well, here's the deal. It would be a huge cost, right? Because it's everywhere. You would potentially cost you your reputation. It could cost you potential business deals. It could cost you, I mean, even your Christian witness. So there's a lot of cost there. I mean, you can imagine that. Think about it this way. Let's just say you were to invite me and my family over to your house for dinner. And let's just say that you're really excited and, man, we love them. And man, we want to cook a big, juicy steak. I'm not being intentional about this. But let's just say that was the case, right? And you, man, you were excited, fired up. You got this big, beautiful piece of meat. You put it on the grill, and then you serve it to us. And I sit down at the table, and I'm like, look, man, this is kind of embarrassing, but we don't eat meat. You might think, well, man, maybe I should have asked about that before I invited them over and spent all this money on this expensive meal. And so you look at me and you say, hey, well, are you a vegan? Well, no. Are you a vegetarian? No. Well, then what in the world's wrong with you? Well, I don't eat meat that was sacrificed to gods that don't exist. You might see how that would be offensive. Especially in their culture, right? For me to come over to your home or to come to your banquet or to your party and to not eat what you serve in their culture would be incredibly offensive and dishonoring. And you might see now while it would maybe hurt your reputation of how it could hurt business opportunities and relationships in the community, and quite frankly, even how it might even hurt your Christian witness. So those are some of the things that they're dealing with in their culture. It's very offensive and dishonoring. Hence the reason why it's such a major issue in the church and why it's dividing members. And so Paul, in verse 4, is helping us to work out this debate. And so here's what he writes in verse 4. He goes, "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols," here's what Paul says, "we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called little g gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many, quote unquote, little gods and many little l lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." And Paul says, so hey, look, we're all people, right? Absolutely. And while we can't agree on everything, here's what we can agree on. We can agree on what we know to be true. And what we know to be true in this particular case is that there are no little g gods. They're not real. In fact, there's only one God, the Father and the Son, who created all things, and by him all things exist. Outside of him, there are no gods. So that's what Paul tells them. He says, here's the deal, guys. There are no such thing as gods. There's only one God. And so food that is sacrificed to idols is really not as big of a deal as you're making it, because at the end of the day, it's sacrificed to gods who don't exist. Therefore, Paul gives his judgment in verse 8. So here's what Paul has to say. I think this is really important. In light of the fact that these gods don't exist, he says, "Therefore," verse 8, "food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do." It's an important point to what we're going to talk about this morning. Paul says, because of what we know to be true, that salvation is by Christ and him alone, our salvation is not won or lost by what we do or don't do. Neither is our approval, neither is our favor, right? We do not earn God's favor or approval or salvation by what we do or what we don't do. Therefore, what you and I choose to do as Christians is a personal matter between us and the Lord. Between us and the Lord. Now in verse 13, Paul gives his conviction on the matter as regards to meat. He says, personally, this is what I have chosen to do. Verse 13, this is what Paul says. He goes, if food will make my brother stumble, he says, I will never, never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So Paul might say, while I have the freedom between me and the Lord to choose whatever I want to do, I love my brothers and sisters enough to sacrifice my personal freedom and accept the cost of never eating meat. By the way, this is in essence the true nature of love. Right? It is sacrificing a valuable thing, sacrificing a right, sacrificing a freedom for the sake of another. So Paul says, hey, look, if it even can remotely lead my brother or my sister back into a former way of life, a sinful way of life, then I just think it's just not worth it. And the reason why is because of what he writes in verse 9. Here's what Paul writes in verse 9. He says, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who has knowledge of you eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food that is offered to idols? And so by our knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother from whom Christ has died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you actually sin against Christ. Sin against Christ. So that's the reason why Paul says, this is so important that I choose to just refrain altogether. Now, there's three things of these verses that I want you to notice and maybe take note of if you take notes. First, as a Christian, Paul says that it is not only your freedom, but it is your right. It's your right in Christ to do as your conscience allows you to do. Again, it's not only your freedom, but Paul says it is your right. Let's talk about what the conscience is. I think that's important. You know, when we talk about conscience, Paul talks about having a weak conscience. We talk about, you know, having a clear conscience before the Lord. Well, what are we talking about there when we say that? Well, there's a Pastor Richard Sibes, who he describes the conscience this way. He says, it's the court and the counsel of the human heart. So the conscience is the court and the counsel of the human heart. In this imagery, the conscience assumes all the roles in the courtroom drama. It's the register that can that records all that we have done in detail. It's the accuser that brings a complaint against what we have done. It's the defender to side with us in our innocence. It's the witness giving testimony for or against what we have done. And it's the judge declaring innocent or guilty. It's the executioner leveling us with grief or freeing us of wrongdoing. And so you might think of that conscience as your inner governor. It's that inner thing in your soul that says, this is a good idea, this is not a good idea. It's that thing that calls upon shame or guilt. It's that thing that says, whoa, big guy, maybe this is not a good idea. It's that inner governor. And the reality is that if you're a human in the room, which by the way, all of you are humans, you made it here, you're a human in the room, you have a conscience. Every human has a conscience. If you were created in the image of God, which you are, you have been given a conscience. That's what separates us from the animals. We have a conscience, right? Now, what the author of Hebrews would write in chapter 10, verse 22, is that in Christ, so if you've placed your faith and trust in Christ, you've been given the Holy Spirit. And by the nature of being given the Holy Spirit, the author of Hebrews says that your conscience has been sprinkled clean. It's been made new. It's been made whole. And so you have this restored conscience living in your life, in your heart, right? You've got this restored governor that's going to lead you and guide you. So when we're talking about conscience, that's what we're talking about. It's the inward governor that's been renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's this conscience, again, that draws us, that keeps us out of trouble. Now, from there, it's up to the Christian to continue with a clear conscience. You do this by walking life with the Lord, living life with the Lord. If you want to have a clear conscience, you need to live with the Lord, right? You need to walk with Him. And then it's up to you to recognize the sin in your life, to confess that sin to Him, and to continue living in a clear conscience. So the Holy Spirit sprinkles it clean, and then it's up to us to continue to walk that out, to walk it out with the Lord, confessing, repenting, and being restored to a clean conscience, okay? So that's what we mean when we talk about a conscience. Now, second, here's the other thing I want you to see about this text. Understand that what we do with our freedom, what we do with our freedom influences others for better or for worse. So Paul says that in Christ, you have been given a great deal of freedom, and that is your right. But recognize that what you do with it influences others for better or for worse. In Corinth, just like today, people come from different backgrounds and they're on different journeys in their maturity into Christ. Some of their church really struggled with this idea of eating idol meat. It wasn't because of the idol meat necessarily, but because of what it represented. So you can imagine that somebody who has walked out of this way of life, of worshiping false gods, eating that food, and they're now a Christian, and they're like, you know what? I just never want to, once they taste the goodness of the Lord, they're like, I don't want to go back. I don't want to go back to where I came from. And so what eating idol meat represented was this way of life of worshiping false gods. And so what Paul is helping us see here is that we should not use our Christian freedom in such a way that would lead somebody back to their former way of life, worshiping something that's a false, in this particular case, a false god. And the third point, here's the reason why this is such a big deal. The third point here is that when we cause or we tempt a brother to go back to their former way of life before Christ, we are not only sinning against them, but we are now sinning against Christ and wounding our own conscience. It's really important. So not only does Paul say that we're sinning against them by leading them into a former way of life, but now Paul is saying you're sinning against Christ, so you're causing somebody to sin, you're leading them to sin, and now you are sinning against Christ, which, by the way, defeats the whole purpose of it all anyway. What's the point of having a clear conscience and having freedom if you ruin that clean conscience by leading somebody into something that they are not free in the Lord to do? So Paul says, so why in the world deal with that? Why would you mess with that? And Paul's point for him and for his life, his conviction is that if it's going to do that, if it's going to cause me to sin against somebody, to sin against Christ, then for me, it's just not worth it. It's just not worth it. Now, let's bring this down into our neighborhood a bit here, okay? So this last week, I sat down with a group, which by the way, every Wednesday afternoon, I sit down with a group of staff members and we work through my sermon. I present my sermon to them and we talk through, hey, this is what I wanna cover. Hey, you guys, help me see where I can get in trouble. Help me see some things that I need to say, what I don't need to say. And we just work together as a team as we put together what I think the Lord is leading us to hear on a Sunday morning. So we were talking through this. So, you know, what are some common day applications that, while we don't sacrifice food to idols, what are some things that we struggle with? What are some disagreements that we might have? And so we compiled a list of different things that we have disagreed with in the church. You ready? So here's a few things that we can apply the principle of Christian freedom to. Number one, can we have instruments in worship? Can we do that? Can we have drums in the worship band? By the way, did you know that at one time in history, it was the piano? We argued whether or not we could have a piano in worship. Maybe some of you remember that. Can we sing songs that aren't hymns? Can Christians go see movies? You remember those debates? I know from when my dad was a kid, he wasn't allowed to go see movies. You remember that? Maybe some of y'all experienced that. Can Christians dance? Can you go to a dance? Can you get down? Nobody really knows if Baptists can dance or not because we weren't allowed to. But I've got it on good record that there's some good dancers in the room. Can we dance? That's one. Here's a hot button one. You ready? Can Christians drink alcohol? Somebody laughed. Can Christians do that? Can we drink alcohol? Can Christians get tattoos or have piercings? Can Christians wear what they want to wear? Am I free to just wear whatever I want to wear? What about at church? Can I wear what I want to wear to church, or do I have to have my Sunday best? Can Christians take birth control? Can Christians gamble? Can Christians use other translations of the Bible, or are we to be King James Version only? That was a big one. That was a big one. Right? So here's some things, right, that over time we've disagreed on. And they've been hot button issues. As a matter of fact, even as I mentioned some of these, you may be sitting in the pew and your blood pressure might be boiling. Like, oh gosh, what is he about to do? What is he about to say? And the reason being is because really, I think two things. I think sometimes we can make a good thing and we can make it an ultimate thing, right? So we can take a good thing and we can make it an ultimate thing. And the way we do that is we somehow believe that you know, whether we do these things or whether we don't do these things, we either gain or lose God's favor and approval. Right? That if we do these things, well, then maybe God won't love us anymore. Maybe we'll fall out of favor with him. And so then we don't do them because we're fearful that we don't want to lose God's favor or approval. Right? There's others in the room who would use our Christian freedom and say, well, then we have license to do whatever we want to do. And then we're upset because everybody's judging us for doing what we want to do, and then we're judging them because they're judging us, and then it's like, oh, this is just a hot mess. And that's the nature of Christian freedom, right? It's this hard thing, right, that we want it to be black and white, but sometimes it's not black and white. Like some of these things, the Bible explicitly tells us how we should handle these things. But then there's other times where the Bible doesn't explicitly state what we should or we shouldn't do. It's just the nature of walking out the Christian life with our brothers and sisters in the church. Like there's things that the Bible explicitly says, do not do this. So when it comes to alcohol, the Bible says, do not get drunk. It's a sin to get drunk. That's true. It's there. But also understand that the Bible doesn't condemn drinking. It may say, hey, I caution you. Hey, be really careful here. I don't know if I would. But the Bible doesn't condemn it altogether. And yet, we can find ourselves in major disagreements over a thing that the Bible doesn't explicitly state. It doesn't say this or to that. And so then we're faced with the question of, now what do we do? When the Bible does not directly state this is what we do in black and white, then what do we do? Well, here's, I think, three different things that we can do. Okay, ready? Three things. Okay, when I don't know what to do, and the Bible does not clearly command in a direction, we have to go back, as Paul did with the Corinthians, back to what we know to be true. God gives us the freedom to choose, because salvation does not rest on what you do or what you don't do. It does not commend you, Paul says. But on Christ and what he has done, we are then free to enjoy the freedom that we have in Christ. Because what we do or does not or don't do does not commend us to God. We do not gain approval from God based on what we do or what we don't do. We do not gain our favor from the Lord based on what we do or what we don't do. We do not gain our salvation from the Lord based on what we do or what we don't do, but on what Christ has already done. That's where our approval is found. That's where our favor is found, right? Salvation is found in Christ and in him alone. And because that is true, and we can all agree, hopefully we can all agree on that. If we can't agree, I would love to talk with you after the service and we can work that out. But hopefully we can all agree on that. And because that is true, we then have the freedom to do what our conscience allows us to do. And by conscience, I mean our conscience before the Lord. Okay? So the question might then be is, what does my conscience allow me to do? My conscience before the Lord, right? As I'm walking out life with the Lord, God, what would you allow me to do in this particular instance? Now here's the second thing. Recognize that while you do have freedom in Christ, what you choose to do influences others for better or for worse. So what you choose to do does have ramifications. What you choose to do in any particular situation matters, and people are watching you. And therefore, it matters. What you choose to do influences people for better or for worse. So keep that in mind as you manage your freedom, which, by the way, Christian freedom is not license, but it's something to be managed with the Lord. And so maybe the question is not what can you do, but what should you do? Not necessarily what can you do, but what should you do? What would the Lord have me to do in this particular instance? Right? Another question that you might think through is knowing that there may be weaker brothers or sisters in the room at any given particular situation, whether it's at a wedding, whether it's at a dinner, whether that's inviting people over your home or wherever it is that you find yourself. Maybe another question might be is, what would love require of me in this particular instance? Remember, Christian freedom is not about license. True Christian freedom is about loving other people more than your self-indulgence, right? So what would love require of me in this particular instance? What would God in his love require of me in this situation? Here's the third thing. Remember that causing a brother or sister to stumble is a big deal. It's a big deal. Not only can the decisions that we make cause them to fall back into sin and their former way of life, but also causes us to sin against Christ as well, which then smears our conscience and robs us of joy in Christ. Right? And so, you know, maybe you lead with that. Maybe you lead with that. Maybe you think, well, you know, the last thing I ever want to do is to cause a brother or a sister to stumble back into sin, back into a former way of life, which, by the way, when we're talking about stumbling, that's what we're talking about. I think we have kind of misunderstood what they're, when we hear Paul talk about stumbling, it's not, you know, me offending you because you've made a decision for your life and by my actions and my Christian freedom, I've offended you. That's not what Paul's talking about when he's talking about stumbling. What he's talking about is, in this particular context, is somebody who was worshiping false gods, who is now not because they've been redeemed from that, and then you're doing an action that's causing them to go back to a former way of life, back into a former way of sin. Like that's what Paul's talking about. He's saying, don't cause somebody to stumble back into their former way of life to the point where they get to this, you know, moment in their life where they think, well, gosh, you know, maybe, and if if they're a mature believer and they're eating meat sacrificed to idols, and well, maybe I can do that too. Maybe it's really not that big of a deal. Maybe I can do that too. And the next thing you know, they start doing that, and then they start, oh man, now they're worshiping in the temple again. And you know, it's kind of like, well, hey, you know what? I mean, this God thing's working out for me really good, but you know, if he doesn't cover all the rest of it, then maybe I can have, you know, some side gods. Maybe it's really not that big of a deal, right? And so that's what Paul's saying here, is that we don't ever want to be a people who cause somebody to go back to a former way of life that is not Christian, that is not right, that is not good, that is not beautiful, and not what God has called them into. He's called them into a life of freedom, away from sin and shame and guilt, not to go back to those things. So that's what Paul is talking about here. So now let's summarize it this way, okay, because I think it's important to summarize it. The truth about freedom is that nothing that we do or don't do will earn our approval or favor from the Lord. Our approval and favor comes from Christ, his perfect life, his death, and his resurrection. Christ looks at you through the lens of Christ, not because of anything you did or anything you didn't do, but because of everything Christ did on your behalf. He lived your perfect life that you will never be able to live, despite your best efforts. He lived your perfect life. He died the death that you deserve because you are not perfect. And then he rose again so that you could walk out of an empty grave with him, free from sin, shame, and guilt. Praise God. Praise God for that. Right? Amen to that. Yes. Therefore, when the Bible doesn't explicitly direct us toward a particular direction, we have freedom to do as our consciences before the Lord allow us, recognizing that your conscience, if you are a Christian in the room, has been sprinkled clean. And it's our job to maintain that clean conscience before the Lord. And so what our conscience allows us to do, we do. If it's directly stated, do not do this, well, then don't do it. Right? I mean, can we be frank? If the Bible says don't do it, then just don't do it. But when the Bible doesn't say that, and we don't know what to do, we have to lean into the Holy Spirit and say, Spirit, what am I allowed to do? What am I not allowed to do? What is wise versus what is unwise? What is good versus what is wrong, right? Okay. Now, remember that true freedom is not about us. True freedom is not about us or our own self-indulgence, but it's about loving other people. And if my freedom is going to cause a brother or sister to stumble, then just doggone it, don't do it. It's not that hard. It's easy. If it's going to cause somebody to stumble, then don't do it. If it's going to cause somebody to go back to a way of life that's unbecoming of a Christian, then refrain. Refrain from it. It's just not worth it. Because this is the truth about Christian freedom. It's not about you. It's about loving other people more than you love yourself. Remember, Jesus says it best. All of the law and all of the prophets hang on this, that you would love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind, and that you would love others as yourself. That applies to Christian freedom as well. Christian freedom is not about you and your self-indulgence, but about other people and loving them more than you love yourself. Got it? Okay, here's the deal. Now we're going to transition into a moment of the Lord's Supper.